It's May Day today, May 1st. It's a traditional spring festival in lots of cultures around the world, and it's a day honoring workers. It was first proposed by trade unionists and anarchists and communists and all kinds of scruffy characters in the 19th century. I know Christianity and communism have often been at odds for good reason, but if you like working less than 8 hours a day, say a prayer of thanks for those agitators on this May Day. Communism is a theory of history. Karl Marx wrote that at the end of history, the workers would rise up, seize the means of production from the owners, and then distribute everything equally, where no one has too much and no one has too little. Capitalism, by contrast, says we should let folks' greed and ambition go. Throw a harness over it. They'll make more, sell more, bless more people, more wealth will be created, everyone benefits. Capitalists say if you try to make everyone equal, you just impose equal misery. Adam Smith wrote that if you leave the market alone, an invisible hand will create more wealth through supply and demand, and again, everyone benefits. Here's what interests this preacher about both these theories of history tonight. They're both stolen from the church. Marx's vision of a future utopia is just the kingdom without Christ. When Adam Smith talks about some hidden hand in history, I want to object. Whose hand are we talking about here, Adam? Both of these systems of economics are also based on fear. We can see that with communism. It's never worked without a secret police. Tens of millions of people died at its hands in the 20th century. But it's true about capitalism also. In free societies supposedly like ours, if you don't succeed economically, it's your own fault. And you earn our culture's most dreaded epithet, loser. I don't know about you, but I look around in Vancouver at these houses and these cars, and I start to evaluate myself based on what I don't have, right? We in the church have a different theory of history than Marx or Smith. It's Jesus's. At his banquet, everyone gets a place. All you have to do, and this is asking a lot, is you have to learn to love Jesus and all his weird friends. Here at 10th, we're neck deep in a series on the book of Revelation. You know, the scary book at the back of the Bible that scary people read with the most interest. G.K. Chesterton said that the Apostle John saw lots of strange creatures in his vision, but he never saw one so strange as just one of John's interpreters. I salute 10th Church for charging in to this book and this series when most of the church just ducks and runs. Or maybe some in the church embrace Revelation a little too eagerly the wrong way. My mentor in ministry talks about trying to date when he was in seminary, and most women would say, "Oh, you're in seminary. That's nice for you. Look at the time. I gotta go." But then some women would get a little too interested for the wrong reason, right? "Oh, seminary, that sounds wonderful." No. Both extremes are unhelpful. He met and married someone who loves him for who he is. Here's who the book of Revelation is. Jesus Christ is planning to marry his church. He's absolutely in love with her. And when you're in love, you put on these goggles that do strange things to your vision. You can only see the other person, and all other reality gets distorted. That's Revelation. Another name for it is apocalypse. What an apocalypse is an unveiling, where you see things for what they really are. And here's the truest thing about reality. Absolutely every particle in creation belongs to Jesus. Everything in this whole blooming creation belongs to him. Things are not as they seem. It seems like the world is ruled by the market, by powerful nation states, by the web, by the media, and all these things hyping up our desires for money, sex, and status. But that's not true. The one who's really in charge of absolutely everything is a crucified first century Jew. That's what Revelation says. Now, this is a weird thing to say, not just if you're a Canadian today, but if you're a Roman citizen in the first century, you've never heard of Jesus. What it means to get crucified is that you're erased from history. People didn't know his name. Now, if you're an emperor in the first century, you've probably not heard of Jesus either, but you might have heard that some strange people are claiming some of your titles for themselves. The emperor stamped those titles right on the money. They were things like Son of God, Savior, Lord. Wait, some other people think someone else is Son of God, Savior, Lord? That's crazy. Send the soldiers after those people. And if you're a Christian in the first century, you're in danger. You only meet for church in some very safe, very dark place, like a cave or a basement by candlelight, someone guarding the door, secret passwords. If you're discovered, you can be killed. That's the circumstance under which you hear Revelation. Going to church then would be like running a mission for the French Resistance under occupied France by the Nazis in World War II. You gather to hear dispatches from the rightful rulers of France and to help bring that rightful rule back about, at risk for your own life. Well, here's a dispatch from the rightful ruler of the whole universe who wants your help bringing his rule about. Do you want to hear it? If not, I can go do something else. Two warnings first. One, it's really long. Revelation wants to train our ear to hear long passages. Second warning, it's really weird. Flannery O'Connor, the great Catholic novelist, when asked why her work was so weird, said, "Hey, I'm a Christian. This is a pagan age. For people who are nearly blind, you have to draw large figures. For people who are nearly deaf, you have to shout." Hear John shouting at us this evening. "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and another horse, fiery red. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, but do not damage the olive oil and the wine.' When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was death, and Hades was following close behind. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we've put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' And I heard the number of those sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 sealed," and so on. You can see all the names of the tribes. "After this, I looked and there was before me a great multitude. No one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb.' When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in the heavens for half an hour. And I saw the seven angels stand before God and seven trumpets given them. Another angel was given much incense to offer with prayers from all of God's people. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it down to earth. And there came peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes and lightning and an earthquake. I told you it was weird. Let us pray. Lord, you are weird. So is your word. It frightens us, if we're honest. Good, keep us frightened. Because if we fear you, we will never fear anything else. Amen. Some of the best-selling books ever published have been based on the book of Revelation. Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth in the 1970s sold some 30 million copies. The Left Behind series of books by Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye have sold some 65 million copies. Jesus said the poor are blessed. And if so, the authors of these many sold books are, shall we say, the opposite of blessed? As we heard last week, these books have had a major influence on Christians viewing creation as something to be discarded, burned up, and thrown away. But our God makes creation good. God takes flesh and becomes one of us. Christianity should be the most world-affirming faith there is. Martin Luther said, if he knew the world would end tomorrow, he would plant a tree today. Why that little gesture of hope? Because the end of the world means the reign of Christ, where he establishes everything good forever, including that little sapling. That's what hope is in the scriptures. Books like Left Behind look at Revelation like it's a crystal ball, a set of tea leaves, a trip to Madame What's-Her-Name's tarot card shop. And every time there's a war in the Middle East, a whole number shelf of books comes out saying, this is the end of the world. Really, this time. I mean, I know I said it last time, but this time it's going to happen. Don't treat the Bible like it's astrology. If you do that, you can find whatever you want. What is the Bible actually trying to make us do? N.T. Wright, the great Bible scholar, says the Bible wants us to ponder and pray. Ponder and pray. So we'll do a little of both tonight. Ponder, I'll tell you best I can what the book of Revelation seems to be about. Mostly it's a story about what's really happening right now. So the best story I know about this is this. It comes from the building of Chartres Cathedral in France, the greatest building I've ever stepped foot in my life. It was built in the 12th century. A man is approaching Chartres while it's being built, and workers are coming home covered in soot from the day. And he asks them, well, what do you do? And one man says, I'm a stonemason. I've been cutting stone all day. And another says, I'm a glassblower. I've been making windows all day. And he gets to the cathedral floor where the walls are going up. They're still skeletal, and there's a woman sweeping the floor, the most menial job there is. And he asks, what are you doing? And she says, I'm building a cathedral for the glory of God. Now, do you see how the story you tell, whether the frame is big enough, is everything? The book of Revelation wants to make sure our frame is big enough. Ponder, and we'll also pray. This passage claims that prayer is the strongest thing there is, that it's stronger than war, stronger than plague, stronger than death, stronger than hell itself. Prayer is the most powerful thing there is. Now, this is a little weird. I think we tend to think of prayer sort of like it's telling God what the grocery list is, right? Like, God, make sure you get this, and don't forget about this, and I need this, and don't, right? But then you feel guilty, or at least I do. And so I try to pray for, like, more noble things that I don't actually care about, right? And then I just get my phone back out. Prayer is so much more than that. In the book of Revelation, the prayers of the saints hold all things in existence. If the saints ever forgot to pray, everything would disintegrate. So at the end, we'll do something really dangerous. We'll pray, unless by then you're asking me not to. So all right, ponder first, the four horsemen. John is having a vision about how things really are. That's what Revelation is. It's a glimpse of how things really are. And here's the deepest truth about reality. You ready for it? A slain lamb rules the cosmos. That's what's happening right now. Most people can't see it. One day they will. In the meantime, we who can see it are trying to align our lives with the rule of the slain lamb. First, John sees a white horse. Its rider held a bow. He was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. That's an empire. Scholars think it may be the Parthians who scared even the Romans, but there's a reason there's no name. It's any old empire. Empires are all the same. They rise up, they dominate, they demand stuff, they flatter themselves, and then they vanish. And they only rule by taking power that rightly belongs to Jesus. Next, another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. It's war. One thing human beings are really, really good at. Now, in a way, it makes sense that every time there's a war, somebody writes a book about how it's the end of the world, because it sort of is. War is de-creation. It undoes the good creation God is always making. Third, a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard a sound like a voice from the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wage, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wage, but do not damage the oil or the wine. Economic inequality. Food for poor people, staple food for workers is quadruple the normal price. Luxury foods for rich people stay the same. The Guardian newspaper recently announced that the wealthiest 62 people on this planet own as much as the bottom half, 3.5 billion people. That's not just obscene. That's damnable in the strict sense. Fourth, a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades followed close behind. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague. We don't really think about plague in our day because our medicine is so good now, but it's been estimated that malaria killed half the people who've ever lived on planet Earth. These four horsemen are signs of things that destroy: empire, war, economic inequality, and disease. Anyone would be a fool not to fear these things. But the book of Revelation is not impressed. Same horse, different color. What else you got? The end of the world. That's what else. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth, and the heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up. Now, this is interesting. I said before, some Christians are fixated, fascinated by the end of the world. Actually, Hollywood might be more fixated, fascinated by the end of the world. I mean, how would they portray disaster if they didn't have the Bible? They'd be out of luck. They should pay us royalties, right? So, have a look at this clip from Ghostbusters in the mid-1980s. Sorry, it's when I came of age. I can't help it. It's a comedy that for a minute gets very serious indeed.
Harry, do you believe in God?
Never met him.
Yeah, well, I do. And I love Jesus' style, you know.
This roof cap is made of a magnesium tungsten alloy.
What are you so involved with that?
These are the blueprints for the structural ironwork in Dana Barrett's apartment building, and they're very, very strange.
Hey, Ray, do you remember something in the Bible about the last days when the dead would rise from the grave?
I remember Revelation 7:12. And I looked as he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth, and the moon became as blood.
And the seas boiled, and the skies fell.
Judgment Day.
Judgment Day.
Every ancient religion has its own myth about the end of the world.
Myth? Ray, has it ever occurred to you that maybe the reason we've been so busy lately is because the dead have been rising from the grave?
How about a little music?
Yeah.
Suggestion for the praise band for after sermon. I mean, it's bleak, right? Although Dan Aykroyd quoting scripture is kind of priceless, right? I mean, he just pops that thing out from the King James, although he actually got the number of the verse wrong, but hey, it's still impressive. What was missing? Any mention of Jesus, which is how you know you've read the Bible wrong, by not saying the J word. The other thing is this. In the gospel, full of good news, only one has come back from the grave, and he is for us and on our side. Do you ever see any glimpse of the future that's anything other than bleak in our entertainment? I don't. Nor in our economics. Communism promised a glorious future that never quite got here. In capitalism, what are you supposed to hope for? I mean, a nicer flat screen? Is that supposed to get you out of bed in the morning? As frightened and frightening as our entertainment is, other industries are worse still. The New Yorker magazine ran a cover story right after my family moved to this part of the continent on the big earthquake that's going to kill us all. And people say the Bible is fixated on the end of the world? I mean, the New Yorker magazine is the guy in the sandwich board on the street corner shouting, "Repent," right? What does the Bible actually say as it fills us with hope? That the saints will be delivered through all terrors. Not saved from them. It's no get out of jail free card. But sustained through them. An angel comes and seals the forehead of the saints. That's a sign of baptism. And then I heard the number of those sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And then it names the tribes, 12,000 from each. Roll call. These tribes have been gone for centuries by the time Revelation is written. So God must be planning on resurrecting them in order then to shield and protect them. Here's the point. Imagine you only worship by candlelight with five or six other people you really trust, like many Christians do around the world today. And then you hear of a worship gathering of 1,000 people. That's unimaginable. That's a battalion size. And then the Bible says, okay, get your head around that. Now multiply it by 12. The number for Israel, 12,000. What are we talking about here? Okay. Square that. Now you have 144,000. That's more than double what Rome's Colosseum held. It's nearly triple what BC Place holds. Do you see the point? God's math is different than other people's math. You may think you're only a little persecuted huddle that's in danger. Actually, God always has more people than you can see with your physical eyes, plus all the angels and saints. Now, some Christians think this figure, 144,000, is all the people there'll be in heaven. Tell me what you think. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude. No one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." 144,000, unimaginable as it is not nearly big enough a number. A multitude no one can count, from every language and nation and tribe, robed in white with signs of victory. The church may feel like a bedraggled little institution on the edge of existence. It's actually the cornerstone of creation. More terrible than an army with banners. More beautiful than a million suns. Revelation is saying you may fear war, famine, plague, death, hell. Actually, the church is more fearful still. I remember a newspaper story from where I come from, the U.S. South. A little storefront church in a town where all the factories had closed, and the little old ladies praying in that church were being evicted, kicked out on their ear by the owner. And in the story, one of the women interviewed said, "They're messing with the wrong people, God's people." Now, any sane appraisal would say, all right, this side has the owner and the lawyers and the money and the power. But Revelation's way of counting says, these few little ladies with no visible power actually have the Lord of the universe on their side with all the angels and saints. A student and friend of mine is an Armenian Orthodox priest. His family comes from Armenia. He speaks the language perfectly. He worships in it. He leads worship for 3 hours in it. His stories are full of Armenia. So I finally got around to asking him, how often do you go to this place? And he said, I've never actually been. He wants to go when he has months and he can do it right, right? And it struck me, this place that defines his life, his heart, his politics, his vision of the world, his very being, is a place he's never been. So it is with us, that the kingdom Christ is bringing defines our entire reality. We're trying to align our desires, our language, our food, our friends to love and enemies to forgive with a place we've never been yet. So what's next? After the four horsemen, the majesty of the saints, the terror of the end of the world, silence for half an hour. We expect to learn what's more fearful than all of these things, and we get quiet for 30 minutes. Best sermon ever, right? We need to be silent to hear God. T.S. Eliot asked this, "Where shall the word be found? Where shall the word resound? Not here. There's not enough silence." Finally, God speaks. There's an angel given a gold censer, lots of incense. It's mixed with the prayers of the saints. The incense rises to God and the smell pleases God. And then an angel takes the censer, fills it with fire from the altar, and hurls it to earth. And there's thunder and lightning and rumblings and flashes and an earthquake. Prayer is more powerful than the four horsemen. It's more powerful than the end of the world. Prayer is like lightning and thunder and an earthquake. Take that, earthquake fearmongers. Now, there's a debate in the Christian tradition over whether we pray because it changes God or because it changes us. Some passages of the Bible make God sound like God can be bargained with, right? But then other passages of the Bible sound like prayer is really about changing the ones praying. So which is it? Here's what Revelation says. Prayer is a sweet-smelling incense that pleases God and then comes back to earth like fire. Okay, how's that for not answering the question, right? John Donne, maybe our greatest poet on this, said this in 1633, that prayer is an engine against the Almighty. Christ's side-piercing spear, the 6 days world transposing in an hour, which all things, a kind of tune, which all things hear and fear. Engine against the Almighty? The spear in Christ's side? Prayer, on this account, is an assault on God. It's thunder launched from earth back at God. We're a long way now from "now I lay me down to sleep." Prayer frightens God, and so it better frighten us. Think of it this way. Think of a moment in a relationship that frightened you. Your first kiss, the moment where you stood before God and everybody and said, "I do," when the doctor said, "Hey, the baby's almost here," when another doctor said, "It's almost time to say goodbye to your mother." Think of the fear you felt in those moments. You're not human if you didn't feel fear. Now magnify that, and you get how God feels when we pray. Is that real enough? Prayer is not just a wish list. God knows what we need and delights to give it to us. And prayer isn't a security blanket. Far from it. Listen to what Annie Dillard says prayer ought to be. You got this quote, "Why do people in church seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a package tour of the absolute? Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. For the sleeping God may awake someday and take offense. or the waking God may draw us to where we can never return. As I said, prayer frightens God. It had better frighten us. Here's why. The only way not to fear is to fear something else more. The only thing that can drive out a great fear is an even greater fear. What the gospel says is that if we fear God, we will not fear anything else. And if we don't fear God, we will fear everything else. And I'll admit, I'm afraid. I'm afraid of the end of the world, whether it's the religious one or the earthquake one. I'm equally against both, right? Most of my nightmares involve something bad happening to my kids. I'm afraid of the tyrant my country might elect south of the border. I'm afraid I'll fail professionally or even in this sermon. Now look how Christ drives these fears out. The end of the world means the reign of Christ, which is nothing to fear, except that it sort of is, right? God in this passage raises up 144,000 Israelites who've been dead for hundreds of years. I think God can raise up our lost loved ones, right? Dictators, tyrants come and go. That's just what world history is. Jesus still rules. Another petty tyrant is nothing to fear. Jesus' once promising career was cut short by his being executed. And God turned that into salvation for the world. You think God can't use our careers if they're stopped in mid-flight? So here's what I'd like to ask you to do. I'd like you to name a fear in your heart, and I'm going to give you a little time to do this. So I want you to sit with that question and then name a fear that you have. Hold that fear in your hands. Look at it. Sometimes these things aren't as scary once we drag them out into the light, right? And ask yourself, is it greater than the end of the world? Empire? Famine? Death? Hell? No? Christ already has those things conquered. What else do you have in there? This is how Revelation works. It shows us a kingdom ruled by Christ the slain Lamb. One where every sin, no matter how terrible, can be washed clean in Jesus' red, red blood. One where tears are only there to be wiped away with God's own merciful hand. One not bordered or walled off by language or nation or tribe or clan or race. And everyone, everywhere cries, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's the deepest truth about the universe. And it's why all the angels and saints worship. And so it's why we worship. We're going to pray in just a second here. Now, this may be newer for you. I had a guest to my church in North Carolina who came up to me very bravely after church and said, "I just prayed for the first time in my entire life." I asked, "How'd it feel?" And he said, "Powerful. Like I was really alive." However many times you've prayed in your life, let me suggest we should always be praying like that. Let us pray, if you dare. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Overthrow every defense we put against you. Right now, every angel and saint you've got are praying this prayer. Come, make this world your kingdom where you will reign forever and ever. Amen.